So after pioneering for a while, I put an application into Bethel. I said, well, maybe. And I talked with Jehovah. I wasn't like most, well, I was like most witnesses, but I kind of prayed. You know, most of us prayed. I thank you for the food. Thank you for the organization and the brothers, the faithful to the free slave, and our brothers being persecuted in other lands. Jesus, amen. Let's see. Give me the potatoes. That's the way we prayed, and that was the only prayer we usually pray. Just let's get it over with and tap Jesus' name, amen, on the end there. Fast enough where the devil wouldn't be too upset about. So I prayed, and I asked Jehovah, I said, well, I'm not cut out for this pioneer thing. But I had to do it full time. So I had to do something full time because that something in me was wrong, because I didn't think I was going to make Armageddon. I really didn't think I was going to make it. I wonder how many in here would get honest and say that they really felt that they were going to make it at the tribulation. Take an average day in your life where you felt a real comfort in knowing that if Armageddon hit that day that you would go through. Very few would say yes. You were always, you know, trying to do things. And so I tried to heap up these good works. So I applied for Bethel and it took me a couple of years, you know. I had to pioneer for a couple of years till they felt like I was robot enough to go up there. And so I got this letter from Nathan Knorr, signed by him personally. Of course, the only part that wasn't mimeographed was my name and address and his signature. It was one of those crank-out letters. You know, they called like 150 at a time when they need helpers. And it said, this is the grandest privilege you could ever have. You know, it's greater than any four-year education that you can receive in anywhere, in any secular university. The greatest four-year experience that could be experienced anywhere. So, wow! All this and $14 a month, I mean. We used to kid about that $14 a month. We used to say we'd spend $13 on beer and the other dollar we'd spend foolishly. Well, I tell you, I packed my bags and took off to Brooklyn, New York. And, you know, they get the big going away party, you know, yes, I'm going to Bethel and I'm going to be with the governing body. And you know how they do. Oh, son, I'm so proud of you. Maybe it'll straighten you out, kid. You know, my mother was just in tears, and maybe this will be the thing that'll break this guy. And they send a lot of rebellious ones up there to try to straighten him out. But good works is not going to straighten you out. It's not going to relieve that empty void in your life. Because I got up there shoving books in the machine all night, and it didn't do nothing for me that made me mad. You know, you get in there and you expect everybody to go, hey, brother, welcome to Bethel. All right, here we go. We're going to serve Jehovah together. And you come in, hey, I'm here. And they go, all right, sign right there. What? Is this the right place? Sign register right there. Number 35, right there. Your room is down there. Read this book. You can't get out of your room until you read the manual. Go down to your room, read this book, look up all the scriptures. And don't leave your room and come back here until you read it. Okay. Yes, sir. I'm exaggerating a little bit, but it was, you know, you expected, you know, spiritual paradise, you know. You know how they write in the kingdom service? We need helpers at Bethel. This is the grandest privilege ever. All serving with your brothers day and night. It's just like being in the new order. I said, boy, if that's the new order, forget it. I'll just take my chances at the Great Tribulation. You know, and they assign you to a meeting, a kingdom hall, and you got to go there in a subway. Filthy. You know, my roommate used to get mugged twice a week, you know. He'd buy these old Timex watches so they wouldn't kill him, you know. They come up, your money or your life? Okay, you give them your watch, your billfold. You know. Of course, they'd never reimburse you. I mean, if that happened at Bethel, that's just too bad. And you just... And every day you march down to the table and you watch one of the governing body give their little thing. And if Noor was on there, boy, you'd be so hungry and looking at that food, and he'd ramble, and then you'd get 15 minutes to eat. You know. And you go to your job and you do your thing. And we used to have secret codes when tours would come through, especially the girls from California. You know, a publisher's record card was an S-21. We'd go, S-21, when a tour was coming through, you know. And if it was California and there were some nice girls there, we'd go, S-21-C. And you go, yes, right away, you know. And then we'd pretend like we were really working and put on a good show, and we'd ask the girls out, you know, and stuff. So. But there's, you know, I could stand here and tell you stories about Bethel, but it wasn't what I expected. I mean, you get 2,000 kids together between the ages of 19 and 25, and you're going to have trouble. Trouble in River City, with a capital T. And, you know, they run you through the entrance school and the whole thing, and you're kind of in awe at the beginning. And first day on the job, I was working in the shipping department, you know, just working away, and this brother was running a freight elevator. He was about 25 years old, man, mean-looking face, hauling this literature around. He goes, you new boy here? Yeah. You're a new boy for about a year. You know, they treat you like scum. All the other Bethelites. One thing I did learn at Bethel, I learned to drink. If you're not a drinking man when you get there, you will be when you leave. Isn't that right, Bill? You learn to drink at Bethel. And when I went home on vacation, my mother found a quart of Jack Daniels in my suitcase, you know. Is this what you learn at Bethel? I said, no, but it helps. And you just do that. You know, they have the Monday night watchtower study. You think it's bad in the local congregation. Let me give you a slip in the mail, the Bethel Mail. You are to answer question 3A and sit in seat 32B. So you prepare a comment. Well, the whole Bethel family's watching. It's all on TV and everything. And my attitude is getting worse and worse as time goes on at Bethel. And I get this notice in the mail to do my thing. And usually everybody showed off in front of everybody when the camera swung on them to give their comment. And Freddie Franz was conducting the watchtower. And, you know, they say, question one. And you give it, they swing the cameras over and they ask the question. You give your beautiful answer in front of the whole Bethel family. Everybody, you know. And my paragraph was that big. And my question was, who is the author of life? So I had to make a decision here. How can I stretch this into 300 words or less, you know? So when the camera came around, you know how Freddie is. He's just, Paul Blizzard. Now he goes, Paul Blizzard? Who is the author of life? I said, camera swings on, they light you. Jehovah. I hold the record for the shortest watchtower comment, the Bethel Family Watchtower Study. Oh, it was kind of fun. We had beer and pizza parties all the time. Rock music played real loud. I lived in another building, so I wasn't near the old folks down there, the old anointed guys. We were up the road at 129, so we could really crank out Jimi Hendrix and whatever it was. I mean, we love rock music. And there was one guy that got dismissed, and they had a big going-away party for him. Dismissed is getting kicked out. And we used to sing a little song, consider yourself dismissed. Consider yourself out of the family, you know. And we used to, we'd have going away parties for him, and everybody would get drunk, and really drunk. I mean, if you're going to get drunk, you might as well get real drunk. We had cases and cases of beer. I mean, we really got it. And you wonder where all this money come from. Well, some of us BAs. Now, there's two classes of Bethel, SRs and BAs, self-righteous and bad attitude. I was a BA. Some of us BAs had G jobs. What's a G job? I don't know what G stands for, but we worked on the weekends. You know, we spent 60 hours a week shoving books in the machine, but $14 a month doesn't go very far. So I worked as a bartender on the weekends up in Queens. I made $80 a week, plus tips. And we ate steak every week. We'd order steak from the farm and broil them in our rooms, drink Michelob. We had it made, boy. And we lived high on the hog. So there's, you know, you go in there and you see the tours, you know, the little stoic looks and everything, and it's not that way at all. A lot of homosexuality. When I was there, they had what we called Black Thursday. They had like three committees going at a time. Usually when they crank up a purge, we called it, they'd have about three or four committees going. There'd be one in the factory, one at the Squid Building, you know, hidden behind all the cartons back there. And one at the home. And when they started up one of those things, rumors go around quick. Those committees working, there's another purge going to hit. And all of a sudden you start thinking back. Let's see, who is at that party I invited them to? Who did I invite to that party 6 months ago? You know, the guy that got real drunk and threw up, and we had to carry him to his room. He might have turned us in. And there's all that fear. I mean, there's a lot of bad stuff goes on. But you know, when you get 1,900 or 2,000 lost young men together, you're going to have stuff like that. This isn't anything that doesn't happen in any other organization. I'm sure the Mormon missionaries do a lot of cutting up, too. You can't expect anything more from lost people, can you? I mean, we say, oh, those wicked elders and those this, that, and those bad witnesses. Boy, they're terrible. They disfellowship. They won't talk to me. What do you expect from lost people? Did you expect them to act like Christians? Think about it. Do you expect lost people to act like Christians? We do. We go, oh, that's terrible. That's unreal what they do, you know. But they're lost. You know, there's only two conditions you can be. You're either lost or saved. You're either a child of God or you're a child of Satan. You don't ride on the hump and say, well, I'm kind of a child of God. You're either black or white. It's either yes or no. Either saved or unsaved. And tonight we're going to have a time of decision. And I don't want anybody going out here not knowing. We're going to have a time of invitation. Baptists coming out into here. Where we can. We do this. Every time we preach the gospel, we give people an opportunity to respond to the gospel message and come to Christ by publicly making a profession of faith in front of men. I want you to be praying about that. If you're not sure about your salvation tonight, we're going to have a time tonight where you can make that profession. No, you can pray and receive Christ and know that you know that you know that you got saved this night. And don't let pride stand in the way. And I told you all that about Bethel and everything, not to just tell you gruesome horror stories or anything like that. I can really tell you some gruesome ones. Should I tell them, Dwayne? No? Just one. They have a doctor at Bethel. This is terrible. No? I've already started this. Now, don't get offended by this. This is just the epitome of control and the way these people think. If you have to have an operation and he operates on you and you're not circumcised, he circumcises you. Now, that's the kind of twisted people that we're dealing with. My roommate got circumcised. It wasn't funny to him. He didn't ask for it. It was terrible. Isn't that, I mean, you know, I hate to bring stuff up like that, but, you know, I mean, we give talks on it all the time. I might as well, you know. But that's the kind of mentality. We've got total control. We know what's best for you, so this is what we do. Anyway, let's get back to something more of a higher level here. I could never satisfy that inner longing. You know, even though I did rebellious things, I really wanted to please God. I mean, I really had a longing to do what was right. And you know, one of my old elders is sitting right over here from my congregation at Bethel. And that brother Lou Levert tried to get me to go to the book study regularly for, I don't know how long, counsel with me, talk to me, tried to, you know, he can look back and say, that guy was so irresponsible, unreliable. I wanted to become a ministerial student. They wouldn't appoint me, you know. I wouldn't go to half the meetings. I'd get halfway there on the subway and get off at 2nd Street and go to a movie or something. You know, the temptation was there to go to a show. And I think any kind of spirituality I had at all, I lost it all at Bethel. I mean, it was just any ex-Bethelites here, you know what I'm talking about. You turn into a robot, you hate everybody, you walk down the halls at Bethel like this, you don't talk to anybody. Nobody talks to anybody at Bethel. Sit at the table and just eat and go and come and go. And I've talked to some of those old crusty brothers down there that have been there 40, 50 years that wanted to get married years ago, and they're just bitter. You know, when you couldn't get married, they're just bitter and angry, and they're down there scraping labels off of cartons for 40 years, straightening coat hangers. What a life. But they have no place to go. Wouldn't you like to open your home up to one of those men, one of those old men of God? He would be born again at an old age, a baby in Christ. They can get saved too, but there's been many that have died like that. Bitterness and fear. Bethel is a terrible place. Terrible place. It's okay for about a year, and then it starts really working on you. Well, anyway, you had to stay there 4 years or they'd blackball you. If you left before you're 4, that was the unpardonable sin. That would follow you the rest of your life. They'd write a nasty letter to your congregation. You couldn't pioneer for a year. Everybody would say, what are you doing back? It's only 2 years. Well, I had a bad back. Or most of them had bad backs, you know. Usually they wanted to get married. I had a bad back or did this or did that. They go, oh, you mean you didn't stay 4 years? So-and-so stayed 4 years. How come you didn't stay 4 years? We got the letter from the society. You can't live up to your obligation. You can't be a servant for so long because you can't. And most Bethelites stayed there because they didn't want to get blackballed, not any other reason. And when they dropped it to 1 year, I was there 3 years. I left in a hurry. I was already engaged for 6 months, and I wanted to get out of there. The home overseer hated my guts. I was in 58 Columbia Heights, and he was just a real, real pill. You know, they get a little authority. Everybody's an overseer. You know, the jobs are so menial that everybody's an overseer. I'm the overseer of this mop and bucket. My assistant is right here. We're a maintenance engineers. And everybody, you know, everybody's making $14. So what do you strive for but power? Really? If you're a lifer at Bethel, what else do you got? But power and prestige. And everybody outside thinks you're great. And you know what Bethel is really like. And I could go back to Texas on vacation. They'd put me up on and give me 20 minutes on the theocratic, whatever it was, service meeting. And I'd say, yes, Bethel, the Lord. The Lord. I never said the Lord. I said, Jehovah, yes, is moving in these last days. And we're producing so many books. And people get excited. And that was kind of fun to go off and really put on a good show as a Bethelite. The home overseer really didn't like me because I used to check tickets at the Gilead graduation. And one time he told me to straighten up the line. I said, that's not my job, brother. And I gave him some lip. And he fixed it up where I couldn't check tickets for the rest of my Bethel career because he said I was being rude to people in the line. You know, made up some lie and got me out of there. But anyway, he turned out to be my home overseer. And they're always inspecting your room, you know, to see if there's any paraphernalia or anything in your room. I want to tell you something, one more example. I found a bunch of, you know, Brooklyn Heights is kind of a real affluent area. I found a whole bushel basket full of old cameras and lenses and stuff. And I brought it to my room. My roommates and I were going through it. And I found some girly pictures in there. I looked at him, you know, and I threw him back in and I stuck him in the trash. Well, one thing the housekeepers are instructed to do is go through your trash. Now, that is a fact. They go through your trash. Well, they found those pictures. They had a big committee meeting and wanted to know what we were doing with pornography in our room. I had to go through a big... Of course, they got on me about making wine in my closet, too. But, that was another reason for having me up there. But when I left, the day that I left, it was like 4 o'clock in the morning. And I was leaving. I was packing my bags. And I had a magic marker in my pocket. And I walked down the stairs and I wrote on the wall, they used to call me Buzz, and I wrote, just real small, Buzz was here and gone. Just wrote on the wall so my friends would say, hey, he's gone, you know. Do you know that home overseer found out where I was? And he sent a letter to the committee, you know, official Watchtower Bible and Tract Society stamp, of course. And, the people on the outside, they get a letter like that. It's from the governing body. Oh, no, he's defacing Watchtower property. What kind of person is this? He destroys Watchtower property. Yeah, I had a big committee meeting over it. See, they get the last dig. The last twist of the knife. Anyway, let's forget all that mess. I try, you know, when you get back out in the congregation, you're an ex-Bethelite, they start using you, you know. Hey, did you know Freddie Frantz? Oh, you bet. You know, drank coffee with him. Of course, he was the other side of the dining room, but I drank coffee with him. I did, when I first got there, you know, Fred Frantz, every Wednesday night, goes to the steam room, and a bunch of them go down there, and he discussed the daily text for the day. So I've seen Fred Frantz with no clothes on, everybody. I used to go down to the steam room, and he'd get up there, you know, and we'd do the text for the day, for next day, in 160 degrees, you know. He might be kind of weird, too, now that I think about it. You know. That just hit me. Hey, this is on tape, isn't it? My name is Paul Blizzard. My address is Post Office Box 603, Brownwood, Texas, 76804. My lawyer is David Carpenter. Oh, come sue me, yeah. So finally, left the Watchtower, glad to be out of that place. Oh, what a relief it is. How do you spell relief? Leaving Bethel. I mean, the rules. You know, you get these little notes all the time. You left your shoes in the wrong place. And, you're harassed constantly. It was so good to be free. But, you know, I was 19 years old when I went to Bethel. I came out, I was 24 years old. I didn't know anything about anything. You know, how are you going to go to Texas and get a job in a bookbindery? And by the way, that job, they come in with a pallet of 8,000 books, drop it beside you, and you feed them in there one at a time, like this. And when you get down to about that far, they bring in another one, bam, and dump it there. And then after a couple hours, they switch you to another job where you do this, you know. Another job where you do this. So, you know, I was glad to get, but I didn't receive, you know, much training up there as far as that goes. So I left Bethel, married my wife, Pat. Now, I married a good pioneer girl. That's the only kind of girl for me. And she was impressed, you know, Bethelite, ex-pioneer. Well, I could put on a good show. But she was the opposite. Now, my wife was a good, sincere pioneer girl. She never drank. She never did any of that bad stuff. And all my friends said, how did you get this girl? Wait till she finds out what you really like, you know. You put on some kind of a show, didn't you, you know. But it was the Lord. I really believe that even back then, God got us together. And we got married and lived in upstate New York for a while. I drove a bus up there, a city bus in New York, and had two boys, lived up there several years, and moved back to Texas. That's where we had been last, where the need was greater. And I was used as a ministerial servant, and this is several years online now, and they were fixing to appoint me as an elder. Because I was pretty good. I was driving a beer truck in Texas, by the way. good elder's job. And at that point, I was just about an alcoholic. I mean, I had to have a six-pack just to go to sleep at night. Every night, I had to drink a six-pack. And that was from the old Bethel days. But there it was again. That old sin problem, I couldn't relieve it. Bethel didn't do it. I spent 3 years of my life pumping books into a machine, going to meetings. See, the Bethelites have to go to 5 meetings a week, too. Then they have to go out in service, too. They're not exempt from that. And all that work and all that, those good works for the Watchtower didn't make me feel any better about myself. And I thought it would. So I found another escape to forget about this thing, whatever it was that was bothering me, sin. And it was drinking. I could escape from that nagging problem of not feeling good about myself. Well, you can relate to some of these things. Well, we were down in Texas, and I was using a lot of parts and things. And I had a friend that was in another congregation. We got to be pretty good friends. And he was only in the truth, I was going to say. In the lie for only about 3 years. And he was reading a book, 30 Years of Watchtower Slave. And I said, where did you get that? So I bought it at a bookstore. I said, hey, watch out. You get caught with that. You'll be in big trouble. He says, why? Because he was a green witness. I mean, he was a real thinker. He'd only been a witness for a couple of years. And he, it's interesting. I was talking to the guy from Terrace. When I was a Bethelite, I would see evil slave tracks flying around the street down there, and I'd pick them up, stuff in my briefcase, and read them on Subway. And don't you think for a minute that those witnesses don't read those tracts when you go to the conventions? Because I don't know about you, but I was always curious to see what those said. You know when someone says, don't touch those things. Just take them off your car. Throw them down. Don't talk to those people. Get away from them. They're evil slaves. They're demonized. And you go out there and you go, that, you know, if the elders are watching... If they're not watching, you go, and you go read it. And you know, there was some seeds planted in my mind, even back there at my Bethel days, when I read some of those things. So anyway, this guy had 30 years of Watchtower Slave. I said, well, I told him, I said, man, you're going to get in big trouble. They'll kick you out. They'll disfellowship for that. And he says, well, they won't know. And I said, hey, would you mind if I looked it over? Go ahead, I'm through with it. I brought it home and read it. And now, it's a pretty good book, I guess. It's written very bitterly, I thought, by this guy. But you know what shook me up is I could relate to what he was talking about, Bethel. The spy system, everybody on top of each other. And you know, after a few years when you're away from Bethel, you have a tendency to forget that that ever happened. Because you start reading Watchtowers again, and they're saying, God's organization, faith and discreet slave, everything's wonderful, spiritual paradise. And you get brainwashed to thinking that, well, Bethel really wasn't that bad. I mean, really, you start forgetting through brainwashing what it was like. Well, when I started reading this book, it started reviving some of these old things again. And this guy would come over to the house and go, hey, is it really true that they do this up there? I go, well, no, I didn't want to really talk about it. And we started talking. We really started getting into it. And I started, all these bitter feelings were coming out about Bethel. And then he had bought a New American Standard Bible. And he was always giving weird comments at the book study, you know. He'd bring that New American Standard Bible, you know, and read out of it. And challenge the book study conductor. You know, that kind of weird stuff. And so he said, I said, Art, you're going to get in big trouble having that Bible and reading it like that. I said, where'd you buy that anyway? And I snuck down to the Bible bookstore and bought one. You know that lady in the bookstore still remembers me? Yeah, I went back and told her I was saved and everything several years later, and she says, oh, you're a Jehovah's Witness, huh? She says, you know, a few years ago, this weird guy came in here, and he was a Jehovah's Witness. He acted so strange. It was me, you know. Hey, got a New American Standard Bible, you know. Yeah, one of those. Put it in a brown paper sack. Yeah. Started reading the book. I mean, and my friend and I started studying together. We started reading Romans of all books. And you know, it sounded good. You know, that stuff's pretty good. But we really didn't get into Scripture as much as we got into old books. And we started raiding the Kingdom Hall for, let's see, prophecy, light 1, 2, and 3, vindication. We read all those books together. And we started seeing all these weird stuff. I didn't know anything about Beth Sarah. I read in the 1975 yearbook of some little cottage out in California that that Rutherford stayed in. I didn't know it was a palatial mansion on 100 acres. And so when I started reading about the faithful, were these 1925 said in Scripture? What is this stuff? I said, listen, I've been a witness all my life. I've never read that. That's the craziest thing ever. I was at Bethel. You mean you didn't know about this? I said, no. So we started digging more. Well, to make a long story longer, I like that black brother spoke this morning. His culture says, we're not restricted to clocks. I'm not either. So we go over time. Don't worry about it. You got another extra hour of sleep coming tonight. I didn't come 2,000 miles to watch a clock. So anyway, where was I? Oh, I had all these books stacked everywhere. 7-volume study of Scriptures, Rutherford's, you know, I had them all stacked. And my parents came over to eat. You know, my dad's the presiding elder. And you know, we ate and everything. He looks over at my desk and there's stacks of old books, old volumes and all. He goes, what are you doing? So, well, I'm studying. Studying? What are you studying those old books for? You know, they'll get you confused if you read those old books, you know. That's what they always said. Don't read the old books. They'll get you confused. We have New Light now. Keep up with the organization. It's like a train. If you get off, you got to do a lot of running to catch up. You know all those little analogies we used to have? New Light flashing up. And so they start questioning me. You know, when you see a witness with a bunch of old books stacked around, you better watch out. They're apostate, probably. They're reading society stuff, old stuff. And there's something wrong. You know, nobody reads that stuff. No witness, anyway. You look through it once in a while, but anyway, I told my dad, we started getting into 1914. That's my friend and I were studying chronology. And I said, Dad, I just want to say one thing. I'm just a little shaky about the 1914 date. You don't tell that to the presiding overseer. I mean, everything hinges on 1914. I mean, if 1914 is nothing, everything else is nothing. Everything. And they jumped up from the table and they're pointing their finger. And my father said, who do you think you are? You think God is giving you some kind of revelation? You think God is revealing things to you? You know, my mother says, you think that you can have a personal relationship with God where He speaks to you personally? And I said, I don't know. All I got to say is I'm just not sure about this, and I've got to do some more study. Well, they left. My mother cried all night because she saw the writing on the wall. My dad turned me into the elders. My dad is a very loyal witness. He turned me into the elders. I get a call on the next night. This is Memorial Night. The next night is the memorial, right? I get a call from the elders. We've got to meet with you because we hear that you're thinking apostate thoughts and we want to meet with you and your wife. And we get over the memorial. And you know how the memorial is, like black mass, you know. You know, you pass that thing by. The wine, they fill it right up to the brim and you're going, trying to pass it. You know, nobody's going to drink it. Why do they fill it up so full? I mean, why don't we just talk about it? Why even pass it? Anyway, it's a memorial night, and I go up to my mother, and she wouldn't talk to me. She was so upset and so hurt. I mean, you know what I mean. her son is falling out of the truth. The Bethelite, the pioneer, the one that she had the aspirations for. You know, just the thought, she wouldn't even face up to it, and I had my Bible with me. You know, the New World, whatever it was, translation. And I found a scripture from my mother. And I said, "Mom, let me read you the scripture." And I read about neither height nor depth, nor things present nor things to come can separate me from the love of Christ. I read that to my mother. I said, "Mom, you got to believe this." I was almost crying. I said, "If Jehovah's real, he's not going to let me go." And she just looked away. And I went over to my father and tried to share that with him. And he just was just disgusted. And I was just pleading with him. I was just broken that my own parents would feel that way about me. And when I met with those elders the next night, they accused me of proselytizing in the kingdom hall with that Bible. He says, "We watched you walk around with that Bible trying to show your mother those apostate ideas. And your father, we watched you." I was just trying to share my heart with him, that I was reaching out to find out about God. Well, we pleaded for mercy. I told him about the books I read, and hey, I wasn't ready to get disfellowshipped. I mean, you know, that wasn't the time. I knew, and so we cried and bawled, and they let us stay. They didn't disfellowship us. They took me out. I couldn't be a ministerial servant anymore. Couldn't pray in public. Couldn't give talks from the platform. You know, all that stuff was gone. I could just sit there and do nothing. You know, I could come at the meetings, but that was about it. Gone service. So anyway, I started drinking more and more heavily. I swore allegiance to the organization. I've since renounced that. But 2 weeks later, I got transferred on my job 50 miles away to another congregation. And I said, "Boy, this will be nice, Pat." I said, "We'll get a new start and a new congregation. These elders won't know what we did, and they'll use us, and we'll get kind of cranked up again." You know, the old file comes by return mail. And I had to meet with those elders. "We hear, Brother Blizzard, that you're a borderline apostate, and you've had ideas against the organization, and we're going to watch you. We can't use you." I want to tell you, you people that have never been a witness, you think this is crazy. This isn't. That stupid card or those letters follow you wherever you go the rest of your life. If you've committed some kind of a serious sin, it goes in New York on a file up there that's never destroyed. That's the gospel truth. I tell that to churches, and it just completely devastates. They're floored that the freest country in the world, people are living in that kind of bondage. Anyway, 2 years passed, and I sat in the meetings and attended the meetings, and I drank my beer and my scotch, and wasn't used. And I sat back in the Kingdom Hall, and you know, one of the overseers would be up there teaching on 1914, and I'd be sitting back there, and he'd start talking about, you know, the heresy and all that garbage, and this voice said, "Nobody knows the day and the hour." That's what I read in that Bible 2 years ago. I said, "What is this?" And it's invisible. Nobody saw them. The only ones that knew it were the faithful and wise, whatever they are. And they were at Bethel, and they knew about it. And those are the only ones. It was invisible, and it was a presence, and on and on. And then this voice would say, "All eyes will see him." Let me tell you something, the Word of God will not return void. Even though I'd read that 2 years ago, it was still there. And the Holy Spirit was speaking to me. If you wonder what that voice is, that's the Holy Spirit. It's God talking to you. God speaks to you. Do you know that? It's not your conscience or your subconscious. It's the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it might be a demonic spirit. That's why it says, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. If you're not sure who it is, just say, "Hey, you, is Jesus Christ the Son of God? You confess Him as Lord?" If it says yes, it's probably the Holy Spirit speaking to you. If it's not, Don't. Well, anyway, I don't want to get into that. That's a little mystical for some of you. Anyway, those thoughts would come up and all. Well, 2 years had passed, and my wife was pregnant. We had two boys, and we were hoping that we'd have a girl. And sure enough, we had a girl, Jenny, 8 pounds, 8 ounces. Everything was normal. Until 5 weeks old, my wife was trimming her fingernails and accidentally cut a little piece of her skin and started bleeding. And she taped it up, you know, just a little cut. And woke up the next morning, and there was blood spots from her hand. Her blood was just oozing. Her blood wasn't clotting. And you know what races through your mind when you even think of blood. But it doesn't. You say, no way. Go to the doctor. And as she said, he said, well, watch it real close. I don't know what that is. The next few days, she started getting real jaundice color. And then these bruises started to appear in her legs and her back. She was hemorrhaging internally. Every time she'd bump herself, it would hemorrhage and spread. And so we had a serious problem on our hands. They raced us to San Angelo. The special care nurse, specialist there, they didn't know what it was. They were afraid to take blood for a test from her vein because they said she'll bleed to death like that. They took a little pinprick on her heel to test her blood, and it wouldn't stop bleeding. And folks, I want to tell you something. That's scary. So the doctor says, I've got the head hematologist in the state waiting down in San Antonio for you. And you just go there. So we dumped the two boys off, and we took off for San Antonio. They put her in a special care nursery, which is equivalent to an ICU unit for adults, to test her to find out why she wasn't bleeding. Several days passed. She's progressively getting worse. And I want to tell you something. That's the most helpless situation you could be in, especially as a witness. Your God is somewhere off out in space, and He's not going to do anything for you. So why pray? And you'd say Jehovah every once in a while, but nothing would happen. And the doctor came in the room and said, your daughter's dying. We don't know why she's losing this blood. We haven't hit on it yet. A whole team of doctors came and sat us down and said, your daughter needs a blood transfusion. If your daughter doesn't get blood within 6 to 12 hours, she'll either have brain damage or heart failure. I need a yes or a no from you right now. That's heavy stuff. See, he knew I was a witness, so that's why I had all those witnesses in there to see what I was going to say. You know, I tried to explain to him things. Nothing would come to mind. I didn't know why I was even saying what I was going to say. And so I sent him out of the room. I said, look, we're just going to pray, and we'll call you in a minute. So I remember picking up that baby, just going over the window and just crying. Oh, Jehovah, what kind of a God are you? I mean, I busted my tail for you at Bethel. I pioneered. I did all this stuff. And look at why are you doing this to me? And now you want me to say yes or no, whether she lives or dies? And I heard another voice that said, and you know, this might be weird to you, but I know what I heard. It wasn't an audible voice, but you know how you hear these things. It said, I'm judging you. You questioned my organization 2 years ago, and I'm testing you. Let her die. Now, I thought it was the voice of God. And my wife and I called the doctors back in the room and told them, we're sorry, we're going to have to let her die. Well, at this point, you know, when I'm sharing in a church, I just tell them. I say, here are these cults who have a false gospel, are willing to die for the gospel, their gospel, and we won't go across the street to share Christ with our neighbor. And we are the body of Christ. What's going on? We've got a message for the body of Christ, friends. We know that our Savior lives. We know the way the Apostle Paul felt when he says there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Justified. So when you hear the good news, Jenny didn't die. They had a court order slapped on us in 30 minutes. Sheriff handed me that court order, and there's mixed emotions, you know. You are to appear in judicial court, da 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 da, if you want to fight this. And I said, I probably can't make it. Just let it go. So they didn't actually take Jenny away from us. They took the decision away from us. And I was talking with Dwayne and another brother today about how hospitals ought to be ready with this paperwork just in case a witness comes in and they can just get ready with this court order. This hospital was ready. I mean, it wasn't within 30 minutes. Can you imagine? A court order was handed to us that child was going to have that treatment. And I've still got all those court orders and everything. You'll see it in the film if it ever comes out. Pray for that, brothers. Anyway, God spared Jane. And there was a period of time from when the court order was issued and the blood was actually administered. There was about a 4-hour span where they had to match up the blood and all this. This is when the elders moved in on me. My dad had called ahead. Elders were up there in full force, city overseer and a whole bunch of them. What are you going to do about this, Brother Blizzard? I said, well, it's already done. I mean, I got a court order right here. I mean, you must obey. God is ruler rather than man. You mean, you're not thinking that you're going to allow them to give her that blood? I mean, I said, I'm sorry, but I'm under court order. He said, I'm sorry, but you've got to obey Jehovah's law. And so I said, I'm sorry, but you better hit the road, Jack. And they weren't too happy with me, you know. But I felt I went as far as I could go. And you know, you want to hear something? I thought that this thing that I had done would maybe be the ticket for me to get into the new order. That maybe that would be the ultimate work that I could perform. That maybe that after Bethel pioneering, everything didn't work. That maybe that would be the thing that would say, well, you did enough. You've done enough to get in the new order. And maybe I'd have some peace about it, but I didn't. Sin was there. And works didn't do anything to solve that problem. And people swarmed up there. Witnesses were in the halls, waving Watchtower volumes around about articles about artificial blood in Japan and things. Show this to the doctor. People I didn't even know, you know, just, you're not going to allow that kid to take that blood. And, you know, they're running around the halls and we're just, you know, our child is dying. I mean, and they were just ruthless. And there was a few more elders up there trying to get us to, and my parents going, oh, blood transfusion. Don't let them do that to you. We'll sneak her out of here. And we're talking about midnight, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock in the morning. They're running around the halls, waving Watchtower articles and everything, screaming. And this girl doctor we got to be pretty good friends with, she comes up, she takes the side, she says, who are these people? I mean, do you know these people? And I said, no, but they're our brothers. Huh? She said, they're putting some kind of super guilt trip on you. I've been watching you as they're talking to you. Let me run them off. She says, I've got the authority to get them out of here. You don't need to see that. Your daughter's sick. You don't need to have these people. She's on machines, you know, keeping her alive. And these people are screaming out. She said, I'll run them out of here. And I said, no, just leave them alone. They'll leave finally. And they finally did. They got so disgusted, they left. One of the elders says, you know, I hope your baby gets hepatitis from that blood. Now, that's a direct quote. I want to tell you something. I've been there. I've been on the bottom. And you know, I guess I'm pretty tough. My wife is pretty tough, too. She had to put up with Elvis, too. And we finally made it home. Well, the court ordered, they were going to do emergency surgery on her liver to find out what it was. They finally gave her the blood and everything. We felt so guilty. We saw him give the blood and you know, just mixed emotions. And they were going to do emergency surgery. You know, they were going to open her up and just do some exploratory surgery to find out what happened. I mean, what was wrong. And we got a surgeon. He said, no, I will not perform an operation on a five-week-old infant without blood on hand. I just won't do it. We found a surgeon in Houston, and as soon as that court order expired, we took off to Houston and had her operated on. We had to sign all kinds of releases that if she died, it wouldn't be his responsibility. But we just snuck out of there before they could issue another court order. We're still under that guilt. So you can't come underneath it. Only Christ can take that away. That fear, that guilt, that anxiety, that sin. So we finally made it home, and I'm almost through. And weeks and months went by, Jenny progressively sick. The witnesses wouldn't come over to see us. I still went to meetings occasionally. But they would look at you and say, oh, that's the baby, the one that had the blood. We're talking about a child that's barely alive. She weighed 11 pounds when she was 8 months old. And those people would look at us like we were filth. But I forgive them. Because Jesus lives in me. And I can say that by faith. Because He died for them. And I can't expect anything more out of a lost person than what they've been programmed to do. But you know what happened? Are you ready for this? Well, before this, I had a pistol in my drawer. And I used to just spin that barrel and click it. I'd take all the shells out. I wouldn't put one in and spin it, but I just kind of put it in my head and click it. It was awful tempting. My wife told me that if she knew how to operate that gun, there were times when she would have shot all those kids and shot herself. That's how low and depressed we were. And this is what happened. This woman comes to the door with a pan of chicken. Yes? Oh, I'm your neighbor from down the street, and we heard you had a sick baby, and we brought you a meal. Oh, wait a minute now. You want me to pay you for this? $5, $10? No, she said, just bring the pan back when you're through with it, you know. That's it? Yeah. Okay. Walk in the kitchen. What do you got there? Chicken? Where'd you get it? Well, this lady just walked up and gave it to me. The next day, I'm pastor from so-and-so church. We took up an offering to help you with your medical expenses. Christ at my door. I didn't know whether to take that filthy collection money, you know, or not. But I did. They set up a bank account for my daughter. This is a small town of 5,000. Every day there was food, money. They put a thing in the paper. We want to help this kid. They didn't preach to me. They didn't throw me up against the wall and tell me I was going to hell. Hey, this is Babylon the Great, folks. And I told Pat, there's something wrong here. I mean, these people, without question, without knowing me, are loving me. These people who know me hate my guts and they won't even come near this place. There's something wrong here. And I looked up, and you know I lied to the elders. I told him I'd throw away that New American Standard Bible. But I paid $8 for it. I didn't throw it away. If you've ever been a Bethelite, you're not going to throw $8 away. That's half a month's salary. So I took that Bible off the shelf and started reading it again. And my wife started reading it. And we read it and read it and read it and read it till we wore them out. Still weren't saved, but we just read them until they were just worn out. And, oh, you talk about mass confusion. You know what it's like. I mean, you're getting it from Satan, and the Holy Spirit's pulling you, and he's saying, you shouldn't read that, you shouldn't do this. And I went down and bought a Living Bible, you know. And I used to drive a Frito-Lay truck. I was a Frito-Lay salesman. And I'd have it on the wheel, and I'd... You're driving down the highway, you know, the thing's going like that. And I read that book. I didn't understand it, but I loved it. Oh, it was a breath of fresh air. It was water on a dry ground. It was so wonderful to read that book. But I was so afraid. Who could I talk to? I had one of my customers who was a Christian. And I knew he was a Christian because he said, praise the Lord and stuff, you know. And I went in, I got to talking with him. I said, hey, I've been reading the Bible. And he said, praise the Lord. Don't tell anybody. I started asking all these questions. And I said, I want to have you over to eat. I want you to come over such and such night. Will you come over to eat at my house? He goes, yeah. And I told, and we'll talk about the Bible. So I told my wife, this worldly guy's coming over. Put up the silverware, you know. You know, everybody's a thief and a homosexual and an adulterer and a liar and everything else. You know how you get. And, you know, we're sitting there and I'm shooting questions at him about Daniel and the beast and 666 and Revelation and all that. And he goes, hey, he says, man, he says, you're getting over my head. He says, but I've got a friend that can really help you. And he says, who's that? That's Brother Ray Ash, the pastor of the First Baptist Church. And I said, oh, no, wait a minute now. I mean, it's bad enough having you in my house, but going to the Antichrist, I mean, Babylon the Great. So anyway, it started wearing on me, and several days later, I drove by that church, and his car was parked. Well, his car wasn't there then, but I drove by that church, and I said, I'm going to go in and see this guy. So I pull up, and you know, I go in the church. And I'm looking to make sure nobody sees me. Now, you got to understand, I'm the only Frito-Lay man in three counties. And I'm driving a truck that's as long as from here to those doors, and it's parked outside of First Baptist Church. That's a neon sign saying, Paul Blizzard is in the church. Paul Blizzard is in the church. And here I am going, looking around, make sure nobody sees me. And I get up to the door, and I meet the secretary, and she says, can I help you? And I said, I want to talk to the, what do they call him, reverend, preacher, whatever. She said, well, he's not in right now. He'll be back at 2 o'clock. Or can I leave a message? I said, well, just tell him I want to discuss some theological ideas. She said, okay. So anyway, I went back, and I swarmed to secrecy, you know, that he wouldn't. Here I'm talking to a preacher. I mean, come on. I mean, that's the ultimate. You know, my parents would probably rather see me become a homosexual or something than be in a preacher's office talking about the Bible. And I was asking him questions rather than arguing with him what I usually did. So anyway, he says, let's go to the book of Romans. And I said, I like that book. I don't understand it, but I like it. And we went verse by verse through about 6 chapters. And he didn't beat on me, he didn't pound on me, we just walked through the Bible. He was sensitive to the Spirit of God. I got home, it was about 8 o'clock, it was dark. My wife says, where have you been? I said, I was over at the First Baptist Church. Oh, no. What are you doing over there? Talking with this preacher. Oh, you didn't tell me your witnesses, did you? I said, yeah, but he's not going to tell anybody. And here they were, man, praying for me on Wednesday night. And you know, that's when the devil starts working on you. You start getting these thoughts. Oh, you're in big trouble now. Oh, they're going to find out. You're going to sit before a committee. You're going to get disfellowship. Nobody's going to talk to you anymore. You're going to be all alone. That's not God. And that's not you. That's the enemy. This is spiritual warfare. If you're having if you're hearing those voices now, you don't have to listen to it. In the name of Jesus, they're gone. So anyway, I'm feeling this condemnation and guilt. And I come home after working, and my wife's going through the Bible, and she's all excited. And I didn't want to talk about the Bible. Just leave me alone. you know. And she said, oh, I found this great scripture. I want to talk about it. So I said, what do you get for supper? Well, I didn't make anything. She's too busy reading the Bible. So I said, well, I'll go down to the store and get something. And I drove to the store, and on the way back, I passed First Baptist Church, and I saw that preacher's car there. And I said, boy, I'd sure like to talk to that guy. And it wasn't 5 minutes after I got home. And I opened that door, and it was that preacher. And I said, what are you doing here? I mean, why are you here? He said, I was on my way home, and the Lord told me to come over and talk to you. And I told him what I was going through, and he says, let's pray. You mean you want to hold hands? And, you know, and we got down on our knees and prayed. I've never had anybody pray for me before. You know, I prayed for the governing body and the brothers that were persecuted in other lands and everything. But praying for this specific situation. He said, I want you to come to prayer meeting tomorrow night. That's a pretty big step, I mean. I said, well, we'll think about it. And he left me a bulletin, and he left. And here comes Wednesday night, you know, and I'm home early. And Pat says, what do you think? We got to go? I said, well, it's on the other side of town. It's dark. Let's go. I put on a three-piece suit. And I got there, and everybody's in blue jeans. You know, I'm walking in. Pews, no chairs. No record player. A piano and an organ. No scripture text. Just a cross and a baptistry. And I didn't know whether somebody was going to throw holy water on me or what. And that brother preached on the power of Jesus' name. And even though I'd never been to church in my life, Babylon the Great, den of demons, here I was sitting here in a pew, and I was all red in the face, and I was sweating, and, you know. But, you know, the power of that message just pierced my heart. And afterward, everybody came up and shook our hands and hugged us and said, we've been praying for you. And I just, it was totally blowing me away. You know, I'm still going to meetings. I mean, I still have my card in the file and all that. I mean, here comes the pressure again the next day. Oh, you've done it now. You've committed spiritual fornication. You remember that old term? Don't go to a wedding, funeral, or anything. Don't go in that church. A demon might jump on you. Something might happen. You get caught in there when Armageddon gets... comes, he'll go down with the rest of them. You know. What kind of a hope is that anyway? So, you know, you start getting that feeling. And toward the end of the week, I said, Pat, now I'm almost through, friends. I know I'm holding you for hours. But anyway, we get to the end of the week. And this is all in the span of a week. And I said, Pat, I just got to get out of town. Let's get out of here. Let's go to San Angelo and go out to eat. So we stop for gas, you know, and the guy comes out and goes, hey, praise the Lord. Let me tell you about Jesus, man. He's pumping the gas. Leave me alone. So we drive all the way to San Angelo. You just couldn't get away from these people. You know, I see crosses, you know, and we get up to the mall, and we went out to eat, and we walked up on the Love Shop. It's a Christian bookstore. And I told Pastor, well, do you want to go in? I said, we've committed every other sin. We might as well go in the Love Shop. And we went in the Love Shop. Hey, look at all this neat stuff. Stickers, records, books. So I bought a new Bible. And here this woman behind the counter is a Lutheran lady. You know, charismatics, witness to me, Pentecostals, everybody. So not one group is going to get credit. You know, I'll tell you something that is really distressing, though. During that whole period of time, it was around Christmas time, we were really searching. I was going through a lot of troubles. I went into a bank to make my deposit for the day, and there was a guy in there with a collar. He was a Catholic priest, I believe, or an Episcopalian, real stoic, standing there. And his choir was there, handbell things, you know, and they were doing Christmas songs. And I was so eager to talk to somebody about the Bible, I was trying to get a conversation going with this guy. I said, hey, you know, and he says, now listen, if you want to talk to me, you come to my office. Now, that was the enemy that used that to try to turn me off the churches. Now, I'm not saying that all preachers are like that. Some of them are. Some of them are like that. But the devil will even use that to get a last-ditch effort to keep you out of a church. Okay, so we get up, we go walk in the love shop, and here's this lady behind the counter, she's working. And I said, I got to talk to this woman. I was getting desperate. I piled all my books up and patched shopping around. I said, you don't know me, do you? And she said, no. What do you want? And I just poured my heart out to this lady. I said, listen, lady, I'm a Jehovah's Witness. I've been reading the Bible. I even went to the Baptist church. You know, of course, to them, that's great. To me, it was suicide. And I said, I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm just so upset. I've been reading the Bible, and I'm all confused. And she says, you just need to lay it all down at the foot of the cross. And I said, what? We have these evangelical catchphrases, you know, that people don't understand. Lay it down at the foot of the cross. You know, okay, lady, that's the real pearl of wisdom there, but what's it supposed to mean? And she shared with me the simple plan of salvation. She said, Jesus Christ is God. He came in the flesh to die for your sins. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He died, and on the third day he rose from the grave, and he sent the Holy Spirit to live in you. You just need to receive him as your Savior by faith, not of works, lest no man should boast. Now that made sense to me. Simple, no theology, no evangelical jargon, just simple, the gospel message. And we left, went in that car, she said, I'll be praying for you. We got in that car, and I remember it was a full moon, July 18th, 1982. And my wife and I held hands. And I said, you know, whatever this is, God. At that point, I didn't know whether to call him Jehovah, Jesus, God, whatever. I didn't know who he was, whether he was a Trinity, who the Holy Spirit, whatever. I said, I don't know what this is, but I'm giving up to you everything. I mean, you're real. And I'm giving my life to you. Right now. And I don't even remember the prayer, but I remember just, I mean, it was like a rock lifted off my back, and I know you've experienced the same thing. And I just felt it. And I was crying and laughing, and I went home and I picked up that Bible, and it opened right up to Romans chapter 8. Look at this, Pat. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made you free from the law of sin and death. And what the law could not do, and it was weak in the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of God might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And I knew that I knew that I knew that I knew that I was a born again child of God. Right there! Praise God! Praise the Lord! Praise God! And I went to the church the next morning. Busted in the doors, you know. The pastor says, Paul, you're here in the daylight. Aren't you afraid somebody's going to see you? And I said, no, I got saved last night. I want to be baptized right now. Praise God. And he says, well, let's wait till after the service, all right? Well, he explained to me about the invitation and that. We're sitting in the pew and we're singing these songs. People are doing specials and singing the choir and all this. And it was real new to us. And I don't even remember what he preached. But Pat says, what do we do now? And I said, we're supposed to walk down there. Why? I don't know, but I saw it on Billy Graham once. And they all go down there. What happens when you get down there? I don't know, but we're supposed to go down there. Time of invitations came. We walked down there. I filled out an application, got a box of envelopes, and became a Southern Baptist. And got baptized. Well, they had scheduled a baptism for that night, but when I saw those white robes, I said, oh, wait a minute now. All I could think of was a Little Rascals movie once where they were baptizing and they were jumping up in those robes. And, you know? Sitting in the pews and they had those little holes, you know, where they put the communion cups. Pat says, what is that? I don't know. I said, well, it's either that's where you hang your pipe after you smoke it. Or maybe when they have these revivals, you get the Holy Ghost, you put your fingers in there. It was wonderful. I sang Amazing Grace for the first time in my life. Amazing Grace, how sweet that sound. That saved a wretch like me. For I was lost and now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Oh, it was glorious. We were worshiping Jesus, of all people. And I'm not saying I had it all together right then, but I knew that I was saved. I knew that I was going to go to heaven. I didn't want to go in the new order. Forget that mess. I knew I was going to be in heaven. You've heard that hymn, the things of earth grow strangely dim? I don't even want to think about the millennium, you know, the post-trib, pre-mib, all that stuff. Hey, I want to go to heaven and be with Jesus. When that comes, all right, but oh, it was just wonderful. And we sat in the front row of that church and we wept every Sunday. Oh, those people look at us, what's the matter with them? We don't do that in church. I thought that was the most vibrant church. Oh, I've gone back there later and visited. Dad? But you know, God used that. Those people just loved us. And oh, they just took us in. And let me tell you something. The hard part was, how are you going to tell the Jehovah's Witnesses? I mean, it's bad enough to be a borderline apostate, but to haul off and join the Baptist Church, I mean, how are you going to tell them that? So all week, I'm almost through. I really am. All week I'm saying, oh, God, how am I going to tell the committee I joined the Baptist Church? I mean, think about it. That's rough news to lay on an elder. Might have a coronary or whatever they call it, heart attack. And all week, I'm worrying about it. And that Friday, I said, God, let's get it over with right now. I can't take it any longer. And that very hour, the elders were at the door. That very hour. And all week, my wife was praying for me. She said, oh, you'll be strong, Paul. You'll have the words to say. And the elders came and confronted her with it. She'd been praying for me. You know how they found out? The service where we joined the church was on the radio. The whole town knew about it. Yes, this morning, First Baptist, we have Paul and Pat Blizzard coming by profession of faith to join First Baptist Church, the church, by baptism. They're from a sister church. No, they're not from a sister church. And it was, you know, town of 5,000. That kind of news spreads like wildfire. And so this lady who has lived next door to a witness who was kind of crazy because she was a Christian, had told this other witness, and she came over and confronted my wife and said, "Well, how are the kids, and how's this, and how's that?" And Pat got talking with her. And she says, "Well, really, that's not really what I came to talk to you about. I heard the craziest story from Mrs. Moglen, you know, the old woman down the street." And Pat said, "What was that?" She says, "So ridiculous, I'm just embarrassed to ask you. She said that you joined the Baptist Church. I mean, can you believe that?" Pat said, "We did." She said, "You did? Well, I've got to make a couple of phone calls, and we'll be seeing you later." And she left, called the elders, and you know the rest of the story. Well, I got home from work, and she was crying and everything. And I just want to tell you that. Don't sweat the small stuff. Okay? God's going to take care of all the details. You just give your life to Christ. Doctrinally and all that other stuff, it'll all come together. Give your life to Christ and get saved. Quit messing around. Make your decision for Christ tonight. It's your choice. God gives you a free will to receive Jesus. He doesn't force it on you. It's free, but you've got to reach out and take it. So the committee, they called me and said, "We've got to have a judicial committee meeting, an emergency meeting," and all this. And, oh, I was wringing my hands and all this. And all of a sudden, here comes the pastor. He was always there. He said, "Why are you wringing your hands, Paul?" I said, "Oh, I just got a call from the elders, and I've got to have this judicial committee meeting, and I don't want to go," and all this. He says, "Why don't you call him back and tell him you're not coming?" Hey, I never thought about that. Call that turkey back up. "Hey, Ray? Yeah, this is Paul. About a committee meeting tomorrow night. We're not coming." "You're not coming, huh?" "No, we're not coming." He says, "Well, I've got to hear it from your own mouth. Did you join the First Baptist Church in Brady?" I said, "Amen." Click. That was it. And I guess they just fellowshipped me. They never let me know. You know, I never got a letter or anything, I guess, you know. I got this fellowship for committing spiritual adultery or whatever they call it, joining church. I mean, that's pretty bad sin. And, you know, I started feeling a call. I mean, I started feeling like I'd love to do this all the time. I see that preacher up there just going through the Word and telling people about Christ. And I talked to him. I said, "Well, I sure would like to do that." And you know, God calls people to the ministry personally. I'm not saying I'm any better than anybody else, but I got to the place where that's all I wanted to do. I mean, I want to tell people about Jesus. I don't want to do this other stuff. I want to tell people about Jesus. And he says, "Well, how much college do you have?" College? I quit school in 1971 to go on pioneering. Because 1975 was going to be the end of the world. But I sure went down there and took a GED test. And I'm in my third year now. 6 months later, after we got saved, I was in college. And God, when He moves, He moves. You better get ready. I mean, once you start submitting, and it's the most fabulous. Life is so exciting. It's so wonderful. Because Jesus is in control of everything. You just sit back in the back seat and say, "Go, Jesus. Praise the Lord." And He's got the wheel. And you just crucify the flesh and submit to Him. And He'll take care of the rest. He'll take care of the rest. Do you hear me? If you're not sure about your salvation, He'll take care of the rest. He said, and if there is no other scripture in the Bible that affirms the deity of Christ, listen to this one, "Come to me. Come to me," Jesus said. I want us all to bow our heads. Now, I know we've taken a lot of time tonight, and that's fine. Because God has spoken to my heart and is speaking to your heart. That we all share the same experience of coming out of the watchtower. What a burden it was. But some of us have just come out of the Watchtower, I believe. And I want you to... I'm just praying that the Holy Spirit will have His way right now. He's a person. He's not an it. Now you bow your head and close your eyes and listen to His voice. He's a person and He's here. And He has visited this place. He's living in me. And I'm not anybody special. I'm just a sinner saved by grace, and everybody else in here that's saved, the Holy Spirit lives in them too. But He is moving in here and speaking to some of you. I believe that some of you are not sure whether if you died right at this very moment that you'd be in the presence of the Lord. You've come out of the organization. You've read a lot of books. You're excited about being released from the organization. But it's a deadly trap. If you leave the organization and you're out there just wandering around excited about being out and being free and you've never come to Christ, you're just as lost as you were before. And it's a deadly trap. Father, oh Father, you're a glorious God. You've manifested yourself in Jesus. And Father, you've given us that name above every other name. And we bow our knee to the name of Jesus because you said every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit is here. We want to be obedient to Him. He's moving here. And Father, we want to hear your voice. We don't want to hear any other voice because you said your sheep will hear your voice and no other. Father, tell us what to do in this hour right now. In Jesus' name, we wait on you. Let's just wait on the Holy Spirit. Just wait. Father, we thank you that you're here. We thank you that there's no accidents in your kingdom. That it was appointed for us to be here this night. Father, you maneuvered it and you moved us into this room. And you're here with us and we're in your presence. Father, we wait on the Holy Spirit to tell us what to do next. Thank you, Jesus. You ones that are saved and confident of your salvation, I want you to continue praying. That if there be one person here that doesn't know Christ, one! The Lord said there is more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than anything else. And I want to tell you something. All those good works didn't give me any peace until Jesus came into my life. And when Jesus came into my life, I was a new creature. And I don't hate people anymore. I love people. Let's just all stand, but I want you to be reverently praying. Sister's going to be playing "Just As I Am." This is your hour. As she plays that hymn and you know you're saved, you need to be praying for somebody else. All you have to do to have eternal life is to give up and give your heart to Jesus Christ. I'll pray with you right here. Jesus called all His disciples publicly. He called His apostles publicly. He said, if you will not confess me before men, I will not confess you before the Father. I know it would be a bold step to step out and come down this aisle and pray that prayer. You might have been out of the organization for years and you think that you just went from one religion to another and your good works were okay. You weren't okay. You're not okay. You're a sinner. If you don't know Christ, if you're not born again, you're a sinner. You've been lied to, and you need to be born again tonight. This is your hour, and you can say on this date to the devil for the rest of your life on earth that that was the day that you received Jesus Christ, and your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You be praying, and if the Lord speaks to you to come down here to pray and receive Christ, you do that. While other Christians are praying, reverently praying for the Holy Spirit to speak, you come and make your profession known among men. We're all your brothers. We love you. We want to rejoice with you in your decision for Christ. Would you come down now and receive the living Jesus into your life? If you don't know him tonight, if you're not sure, make this the hour when millions of angels will rejoice before the throne of God that another person has been born into the kingdom tonight. I'll be waiting down here. You come as the song plays. You step out and come down to the front, and I'll pray with you, and you can receive Christ. It's a step of faith. The Bible says in Romans, to confess with your mouth and believe with your heart, and you will be saved right now. Step out and come down.